been reading a novel which is about a Dutch trading port situated on the coast of Japan just over 200 years ago, early 1800s. It's a bit of history of the Dutch East India Company and world history, which I knew very little about, and it's quite a fascinating read. But it's one of those stories where it seems as if every character that you come across as the story unfolds is somehow corrupt and on the make. So the Dutch governor of the port is feathering his own nest, but so is his Japanese counterpart on the mainland. And the clerks in the counting houses, the Dutch clerks, they're all trying to position themselves to get the governor's job when he moves on. And even the carpenters who build the warehouses and the cooks who feed the port staff are kind of world-weary and wily characters who are more interested in the bottle than in their brothers. So, you know, you get the idea. It's one of those stories where time and time again, everybody that you come across ends up being, let's say, somewhat on the make and corrupt in some way. And then along comes a character who's different from the rest, a young accountant called Jacob. Jacob de Zoet is his name. And he's refreshingly different from all the other characters in the novel. He's got a conscience to begin with, and he's got a true heart, and it's a relief to read about him and his alternative approach to dealing with things in this far-flung trading post between the Dutch and the Japanese. He really is. He's a bit like a breath of fresh air in a suffocating room. And when a crisis comes to the port, the staff end up looking to him for help. He's a bit like, I suppose, an inventor who thinks about an old problem in a new way and comes up with a real solution. He is what we might call helpfully different. I think in many ways God's people are to be like that, helpfully different. And I've put that as our title this morning. And one of my friends has expanded that into a sentence to give us some gist of an idea as to what the church is meant to be. He put it like this, let's put it up there. God has purposed the church to be the sign, instrument, and foretaste of his kingdom. Different from the world around us, helpfully different, to be the sign, instrument, and foretaste of his kingdom. And I wonder whether this morning that's true of us as a fellowship of God's people, and whether it's true of us individually where God has put us. So maybe in your place of work or your home, are you helpfully different? Is there something about you which is a sign, an instrument, even a foretaste of the kingdom of God? Well, I wonder whether this morning that idea of having that kind of effect, an impact, whether that appeals to us to be a real change maker in a world where so much is disappointingly familiar and distorted and corrupt in one way or another. I wonder whether we can have a taste, as it were, for being helpfully different. In many ways, I think that's part of the big message of the Bible, that into our corrupt world, a world that's turned its back on God, God chose to create a people who would have an impact for good. A people who, those familiar phrases, were to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world. And he did that by sending one, his dear son, who was completely different from everybody else, his dear son, the Lord Jesus. He was most holy, most different, most set apart. But he was also most helpful. And it's only because of him that God's people throughout history have been able to have any effect for good in the world around him. And it's only because of him and his spirit that we might be helpfully different in the places that God has put us today. But of course, God's people being helpfully different has not always been the case. God's people have often failed to be different and therefore failed to be helpful. And our reading this morning shows us how horrible things can get when God's people fail in their mission. Here is not a story of God's people being helpfully different, but disappointingly familiar. I wonder what you made of this chapter as Phil read it for us this morning. It really is a complete car crash of a story, isn't it? Where everything that could go wrong does go wrong. I think it's like one of those posters that warn drivers about the consequence of drunk driving. It's to act as a kind of a very big warning sign to us this morning. So I think if we're to get the message of this chapter, we're to feel something of the disappointing ugliness of what happens here in this particular instance. So just turn with me to your Bibles, to the beginning of that reading in chapter 33, verse 18 to 20, where we read that after Jacob comes from Padan Haran, where he's with his uncle Laban, he arrives safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan and camps within sight of that city. For 100 pieces of silver, he buys some land and he pitches his tent there and he builds an altar there to the God of Israel. Now, the Jacob of our story is not found in a trading post of the Dutch East India Company on the coast of Japan. Rather, he settled within Canaan, within the site of this city, Shechem. And although he sets up an altar there, very clear to us that he is far too close to the people of that area for his own good. Far too close to the people of that area for his family's good. And his daughter Dinah, who ventures into the city, pays a very heavy price for the proximity of their camp to the city of Shechem. Let's just remind ourselves of what happened in verse 1 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, son of a daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." So through a mixture of what we might call aggressive lust and passion, Jacob's daughter Dinah is taken into the ruler's family. And although Jacob knows what has happened, he is strangely unmoved. Look at that in verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. From other verses in the chapter, it seems as if Jacob wants to fit in to the society here, to trade with them, to perhaps become part of the establishment in this place. And a link through marriage to the ruling family may be just the ticket, in spite of the sequence of events that have led up to that potential marriage. But God's people, who are the salt of the earth and who are to be the light of the world, the sign and instrument and foretaste of his kingdom, will never achieve that by simply being sucked into the world or joining the world. I think that's the first big lesson that we get from this chapter. We're putting it up on the screen. We will not be helpfully different by simply joining the world. Now, I think all of us here this morning who are believers know how easy it is to just get sucked into the common lifestyle and mindset of our contemporaries. And rather than being helpfully different, we do end up becoming disappointingly familiar. We're like the politician who seemed to offer a real alternative, but ends up on the same yachts, at the same dinner parties, with the same newspaper proprietors as all the rest. So let me ask you this morning, how different are your hopes and fears from the other retired folk that you might spend your week seeing? How different are you really from the other retired folk you know? And what about in business? Are your goals different from the business folk around you that you meet week by week, that you bump into when you go to the trade counter? And what about those who are at school or at college? Do you simply want to be popular in exactly the same way as everyone else around you in the classroom or the lecture hall? It's very easy, isn't it, to just get sucked into a common lifestyle, common mindset of our contemporaries. But how disappointingly familiar we end up becoming, how far short of all that God would want us to be, we can fall. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jacob, this man Jacob, once had a real vision of God. He was really set apart by what God did in his life, and how quickly he seems to have lost his saltiness, and how quickly his light seems to have grown dim. And what a disappointment when that happens in our lives. And let me just put it to you this morning, those of you who are parents here, don't you think your children want to see you as being helpfully different from those around them? Don't you think they want to look to you and say, well, look, my parents are Christians, therefore they won't behave like the parents of my other friends who are not Christians? Or they want to look at you here who are grandparents, and they say, well, if my grandparents are Christians, then there should be something which is different about them than the grandparents of the other people that I see. This is how the Apostle Peter described what we're to be like. Let's put that up on the screen, shall we, Rob? He says this to his fellow believers, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, we're not helpfully different, therefore, by simply joining the world and being just the same as them, with the same greed, the same selfishness, the same fascination with possessions and money and position. It's just disappointingly familiar. Let's be different. We won't be different by joining the world. But neither will we be helpfully different by simply judging the world. And I think that's the second big lesson that comes through this chapter this morning. Let's carry on with the story, where we see that Dinah's brothers have a higher regard for her honour than her father seemed to have. But the way they expressed that concern for her honour ends up being truly ugly. When they first get back to town after hearing what had happened, they're filled, as it says in verse 7, with grief and fury. But Hamor and his son Shechem try to bring an element of commercial bargaining into things. Look at that in verses 8 and following. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle amongst us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife." And then Dinah's brothers see an opportunity to take advantage of their neighbours and to play what we might call an unholy game, even using the signs of the covenant by which God wanted his people to be set apart and different, even by using the sign of the covenant, circumcision, as a means to get one over on their neighbours. Look at that and how it pans out from verses 13 and following. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." With some very mixed motives, the young man Shechem and his father go along with the request and persuade all the other adult male of the city to do the same. Verse 18 and following. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honoured of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." And then Dinah's brothers strike, and in a most brutal way. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. And then 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. And then, as we read, the rest of the family join in. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the cities and out in the field. They carried off their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. You see, as somebody said, this chapter has two rapes in it. One is the rape of a young woman. The other is the rape of a whole city. Jacob's family have shown themselves to be brutal, escalating revenge, even using the things of God, the sign of circumcision, as a weapon in their strategy. God, who wanted his people to be a blessing to the nations, and now his people have become the very opposite. I think there's a big lesson here, you see. We will not be helpfully different by simply judging the world. Let me just remind you of some of those kind of familiar fault lines that we have around us, across which judgmental shots are so often fired. There's the fault line, isn't there, between gay and straight. Think of how many judgmental shots are fired across that line. There's the fault line between rich and poor, between Christian and Muslim, between Jew and Gentile, left-wing politics, right-wing politics, Western ideology, non-Western ideology, pro-life, pro-choice, traditional, liberal, and I'm sure you can think of many more. And across that fault line, and those many fault lines, shots of judgment are constantly made. And of course there are the ethnic and nationalistic divides in almost every part of the world. And in each case, one side will very easily judge the other to the point where, if they can, they will exercise power over their opponent. They will increase prejudice against their opponent. They may even demonize their opponent in some way. And if they have the opportunity, may even want to destroy their opponent. Now, the desire to do that across those fault lines, to some degree or another, is found in all of us. And perhaps you recognize it even when I just describe some of those familiar fault line areas. And they're not absent even from the church today. And we can demonize certain groups of people, looking down on them, being prejudiced against them, even wanting to destroy them. Somebody said of the church this: it's possible for a church to have enough religion to hate, but not enough to love. It's possible for the church to have enough religion to be prejudiced, to demonize people, to hate, but not enough to love. How far we stray from being the sign, the instrument, and the foretaste of God's kingdom. Like that novel I'm reading, where there's so much which is distasteful, we come away from this chapter and its familiar failings looking for something different, someone truly different, someone truly helpful in this world. As winter makes us long for the coming of spring, so Genesis 34 makes us long for the arrival of the true man of God, who didn't join the world, but neither did he judge it. And we kind of come with relief, a breath of fresh air, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't join the world, but called the world to join him. And he didn't come to judge the world, but to take the judgment the world deserves. Jesus, who was most holy, is most helpful. And we can only really be helpfully different when we bring him to the world and we imitate him in the world. And I wonder whether that's the third big lesson that we get as we kind of come away from this chapter this morning. We will only be helpfully different when we bring Jesus to the world and imitate Jesus in the world. One of the things that's impressed me in the last year, as I've got to know a few of the different Christian organisations who are seeking to reach out to Muslims in the London area, is how many of them are American. Think about that. This nation, the USA, which was wounded so dramatically on 9/11, which has in the past almost declared war on Islam, has within it men and women who followed a very different lead. A lead not given by their president or by their military, but a lead given to them by their saviour, the Lord Jesus. They've not joined the world of Islam. They've not pretended that Christians and Muslims all believe the same. Far from it. But neither have they judged Islam or written off the followers of the Prophet Muhammad. Rather, they've been helpfully different in bringing Jesus to them and imitating Jesus among them. And then I think of a guy that Corrie and I have known for many years, who works amongst the gay community. He understands something of the situation of a gay man, but he's not joined them, and neither has he judged them. Rather, he seeks to help them by bringing Jesus to them and imitating Jesus among them. I wonder whether we might have a taste for following that pattern ourselves today. The pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I wonder whether we might follow the lead of our Saviour, who calls us to join him, who takes the judgment we deserve in our place. Now, will you take him to the world around you? Will you imitate him in the world around you? Will you take him even to those that you might feel threatened by, angry with, even sometimes bitter towards? Will you try to follow his example in loving even those that we sometimes perceive as our enemies? I wonder whether this morning we can leave here desiring to be like Jesus, helpfully different, not joined to the world, not judging the world, but taking Jesus to the world. Well, let's sing about that as we finish this morning. We're going to turn in our blue books to number 362. Number 362, thank you. Thank you.